Show me your glory. So we've got this towering leader of Israel, and he has seen some glorious stuff at this point. And yet he's praying for more. Specifically, not for more power, but specifically for more knowledge of God the person. More knowledge of God's character. More knowledge of this personhood, who he is, his attributes, his qualities, the things that are important to God. And Moses also had the privilege of feeling the wake of God's presence go past him on the mountain and hearing as God went past a sermon preached by God proclaiming his compassion and his greatness, his unlimited goodness. And that unlimited goodness is a problem for us. For the infinitely good, holy God wants to spend his eternity with his beloved creation, but he can't do that unless our non-goodness, our sinfulness, is dealt with. And the good news is that God found a way to do that. Found a way to share an eternity, a good God found a way to share an eternity with an unholy people. And in the sermon that the Lord God preached to Moses, he proclaimed grace. That's undeserved favor. He proclaimed his grace towards sinners and foreshadowed that he would one day, what he would one day do through his son Jesus. In that he would pour out all his wrath against the sin upon his only son to be a perfect sacrifice, to atone, to appease, to cover over, to pay for all the sins ever committed. And if you accept this fact and you commit to live by it, then he will forgive your sin and come in the person of the Holy Spirit to live within your body, soul and spirit. And so God revealed himself to Moses. And as I thought about us potentially praying this challenging prayer, I thought it'd be useful to think, well, to who else had God appeared in the Bible? And there are widely differing opinions about it, you see, about what it should look like when God reveals his glory to you. And I thought, well, let's have a look and see what he did to various other people. And we'll skip through, I think. Oh, yes, I'll turn it on. Skip through to the first cab off the rank. Adam and Eve. Think about this. In Genesis 2, God must have appeared to Adam when he presented him with Eve. Then the Lord God made a woman from the man he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. God brought Eve to Adam. It's a whole world of possibility, isn't it, in that statement? A world of honouring. When God honours Adam by bringing Eve to him, there's a connection, there's community brought in. God personally bringing Adam, his true companion, Eve. And, you know, whilst obviously Adam enjoyed the animals and the creation, he didn't have an equal person, but still different, to share it with until Eve was brought along. And so there they are, their destinies intertwined from this point onwards. And in the first appearance of God to humanity, he brings an amazingly good gift. God comes with something really good. Really good. And then we'll see after that. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And so we can work out from that scripture, by the fact that Adam and Eve hid from God walking in the garden after eating that apple, that this was a regular thing he did. That they didn't hide. And so that means there was a dimension of seeing and talking and being with God in the Garden of Eden, which was lost at the fall. I don't know if you've ever considered the enormity of that pre-fall relationship with God. Adam and Eve, open conversation with God in the same garden, walking around in the cool of the evening, on what we must assume is a regular basis. And because we've never had that, we don't know what was lost. And Satan's been lying about this, hasn't he? He's been saying, you will not certainly die. And his lie gets by because we still live and we breathe. But the fact is that that close, walking in the garden relationship with God did die. And consider this too. We know that in order to be with God for eternity, we're going to need a new resurrection body. But not so Adam and Eve. Their body originally was sufficient. They could be in the presence of God without dying. And it makes you wonder how the human body changed after eating the apple and being evicted from the garden, doesn't it? And if God said, on the day you eat this, you will die, then you can take his word over the devil's. No, you certainly will not die. Interesting. So that's the first appearance. I wonder how many times you can think of when God appeared through the Bible. And as I researched this, I thought, well, there's lots of things, lots of ways. So I'll just give you a bit of a quick overview of some of those appearances. You've got God appears to Abram when he calls him initially, and then he appears at the trees of Mamre. He appears to Hagar as she's running away with Ishmael. He appears to Jacob wrestling through the night at Peniel. With Moses, he starts off, he appears at the burning bush. And later, there's the tent of meeting where they regularly meet and he talks as though they're face to face. You've got God appears to Aaron and Miriam when he judges them. And he appears daily to the children of Israel, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. He appeared on a very blue pavement to Moses, Aaron and the 70 elders before they went up to get the Ten Commandments for the second time. When the Levitical priesthood was inaugurated and when Elijah sacrificed on the mountain, fire fell from heaven. Moses had to remind the Israelites that God had appeared as a fire on the mountain and a voice out of the darkness. Joshua, he got commissioned at the tent of meeting when the cloud was there, the cloud of the Lord. Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne with his robe filling the temple. Amos saw him standing by the altar with a message of judgment. Gideon met him in the wine press. Manoah, who was Samson's parents, they saw flame go from the altar up to heaven. Job's friend Eliphaz hears from an angry God. Samuel says he hears through the word. Elijah, he covers his head with a cloak on the mountain when he hears the still small voice of God. The apostle John falls down as though dead when he sees the Son of Man amongst the lampstands. And of course, Jesus in human form is a manifestation of God, an appearance of God amongst us. And at the transfiguration, the apostles fall face down in worship. And that's just a few, there's probably more. But the question is, of those appearances, the range of appearances, what was the most common reaction when God showed his glory? And the most common reaction, people immediately go into full-on worship. The confrontation between themselves and God immediately makes them aware, through the obvious contrast between what they see and who they are, it makes them aware of their own puniness. They're afraid. They're humbled. They lose their energy. They physically fall down. And they're afraid of dying. And one of the summaries, Isaiah's assessment, woe to me, I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. That sums up the most common attitude when God shows his glory. When you see the glory of God. There are some other reactions in the scriptures. We've got Jacob, the grasper. He wrestles all night with God in order to get a blessing. Abram immediately goes into hospitality mode, and then he goes into prayer warrior mode on behalf of Sodom. At the inauguration of the Levitical priesthood, there was a genuine joy added to that falling down in worship. Joshua, as I said before, got his commission out of the presence of the Lord. In Deuteronomy, there's a call to obedience linked with it. Miriam and Aaron and the Ninevites get judged by the presence of the Lord. And of course, there's guidance that comes through the glory of God, through the pillars of cloud and fire. Hagar, she's really thrilled because God sees her. He sees her predicament and delivers her. That's what happens when the glory of God comes. And of course, in the New Testament, we know God does something new. He changes those ways of showing his glory, and he does it by showing us through the human form of Jesus. And Jesus is really now considered the answer to the prayer, "Show me your glory. I'll show you Jesus." And the New Testament said there should be an attitude in your heart when you pray that prayer. An attitude of a pure heart, an attitude of love, and a desire to let your light shine with good deeds. Because it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." See God? Blessed are the pure in heart. Also, those who love are of God, and the children of God shall see God. And we should let our light shine so that the world should glorify God. They should see God. And of course, the prime place to see God's answer to your prayer, "Show me your glory," is to read your Bible. For the Bible shows God's glory. The Bible's where we go to get the correct knowledge of what God's like and the correct picture of his glory. And so what is the heart of what you can expect to happen if you ask God to show his glory? Over the centuries, we've seen that a strong revelation of God's glory will lead to genuine, fearful respect. And you'll immediately want to worship the one whom you've glimpsed. And anyone selling you a spiritual experience that doesn't end in you genuinely worshipping the Lord with the utmost respect and humility is selling you a crock of lies. The people who are selling you strength and confidence and power and getting in touch with your inner divinity or your wonderful goodness or having trans-light, uninhibited displays of emotion and passion or the solutions to all your inner fears, all that are selling comfort and sentimentalism and fluffy rainbow unicorns. No, a genuine spiritual experience of God's glory will fill your understanding and being with how great God is, not how great you are. Now, there's not enough time left in the history of humanity to tell all the aspects of the glorious God. But there is one starting point. There's one unifying concept that seems to be the banner under which you can put so much of the other aspects of God's glory, and that is its holiness. The holiness of God. Let's look at holy God appearing in the burning bush. Exodus 3:2. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw the bush was on fire, and though it was on fire, it didn't burn up. And Moses thought, "Well, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up." And when the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, Moses called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Don't come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And Isaiah's experience. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces," because even these guys couldn't look directly on the glory of God. They had to cover their faces. two they covered their feet, and with two they are flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. That's the way the Jews emphasized the point. It wasn't just holy is the Lord. It wasn't holy, holy is the Lord. It was holy, holy, holy is the Lord. God is totally and completely holy through and through. He shows what holiness looks like. Holiness comes from him in the first place. Holiness is his character, his nature, it's who he is. And we see in this vision, which Isaiah had into the throne room of heaven, that the absolute holiness of God is always being announced in heaven. Think about this in the face of those who hold up the love of God as the primary message. What about those chasing signs and wonders, miracles and prophecies? Notice that it's not the power of God that's being announced here. And neither the love or the power of God is announced as the most important and overarching concept of God, rather it is the holiness of God. The heavenly hosts are not even declaring truth, truth, truth. It's holy, holy, holy. He is the single holiest being in the entire universe. Everything about God is absolutely holy. And this permeates every other attribute he has. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. This one characteristic is the sum and substance of his entire being. God's name is holy. And it's a Trinitarian God. It's called the Lord. Psalm 145, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord, and let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Jesus called God Holy Father. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father. That's Jesus talking to his Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that you may be one as we are one. And Jesus is equally as holy himself as the Father, because he was born the Holy Child. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That baby was the Holy One. He was recognized by the demons as the Holy One of God, and Peter called him the Holy One of God in John 6:69. And of course we know about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God's called the Holy Spirit nearly 100 times in the Bible. And interestingly, there's even a place where the angels are described as his holy ones. You look at Deuteronomy 33:2, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. It's interesting. But the word of God is contained in the Holy Scriptures. The people of God are called holy people in Deuteronomy. The temple in Jerusalem is the holy temple in Psalms. God dwells in his in heaven on his holy mountain in Psalms. The city of Jerusalem is the holy city. The Sabbath is the holy day. The promised land is his holy land. And so if God is holy, 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 what does that mean? That's quite a big concept, and we'll have some of it today and some of it next week. But today we'll look at four aspects of what it means, holy, holy, holy. And first is, it means that God is set apart. You know, when God told Moses at the burning bush that the ground on which he was standing was holy, he was saying it was set apart from the ordinary for this special purpose to have my presence here today. And the Hebrew word for holy, kadosh, means separation. It means cutting something into two pieces, an object into two pieces. And so that means that God is separated from his creation. He is completely set apart from everything he's made. He is wholly other than us, his creatures. Because God is holy, he is distinctly different from everyone and everything else that he has made. There's an infinite chasm between this holy God and sinful humanity. And moreover, God is entirely unlike any other God. Moses told Pharaoh in Exodus 8:10 and 9:14, there is no one like the Lord our God. When Moses sang, who among you is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? The answer is, no one. No one's like God. No one is in his class. So God is separate. But also, God is transcendent. That means he's exalted above his creation. Transcendence means exceeding the usual limits, rising above the norm, surpassing an established limit. God is transcendent above his creation. He's high and lifted up, according to Isaiah 6:1. God is transcendent above the world. And when David says in Psalm 23, you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, is declaring a lofty enthronement on high. And so God's holiness and his exalted transcendence are inseparably connected. As the one holy one, he towers above his people. And this means that holiness also includes his sovereignty, his kingness. He is the king of the works of his hands, and he rules over those works in might and majesty. There's quite a few psalms about kings, enthronement psalms 93 to 99, and we'll see in 99 verse 1, the Lord reigns. He reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. So they're saying that the holy God is enthroned above all the peoples. He is transcendent. He's also majestic. He's robed in regal splendor and he's dazzling in glory. In Moses' song in Exodus 15, God is majestic in holiness. Puts those things together. Majestic means glorious, noble, great. Glorious. And David talks about the royal superiority of God's stately kingship in Psalm 8:1. Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic. In Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. In Psalm 93:5, your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house. It's a whole house, holy. God's dwelling place, his house is holy, is shown wearing kingly robes of majesty. A holy God is clearly linked with his kingly rule and with majesty. You remember that bit from Isaiah, the train of his robe filled the temple? Well, you know that in ancient times, the greatness of a king was measured by how long their robes were. The greater the king, the longer the robe. Well, God's robe is so big it fills the entire throne room and leaves no room for the train of any other ruler, because there is no other real ruler. God's holiness is simply stunning. To behold him in his majesty is breathtaking. God is spectacular in the beauty of his holiness. The exalted greatness of the Holy One is nothing less than magnificent. And God is awesome. Our God is an awesome God. Deuteronomy 10:7. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. And the word awesome means to fear, to revere, to be afraid. The holiness of God instills in us a sobering reverence for his name and for him. This holiness creates great respect for him. This holiness causes people to be afraid of him, even filled with dread, because he is so wondrous. Catching even a glimpse of him can overwhelm you and fill you with awe. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he was shaken to his core. And the building too, the threshold trembled when God's holiness was declared. The temple was filled with smoke. Even in heaven itself, it strikes a healthy fear of the awesome God. Isaiah saw it and he was devastated. Woe is me, for I'm ruined. Which means, ruined means to cease, to be undone, to be destroyed. Isaiah is so frightened that he might die because he's so near the totally awesome God. He is shattered and even undone because a reverent fear has gripped his trembling heart. Nehemiah also calls God the great and awesome God. Daniel talks about the great and awesome God. The awesomeness of God is an indivisible part of his holiness. So we'll look at more aspects of holiness next week. But today we've seen that God's glory, asking God, show me your glory, will mean understanding his holiness. And to summarize, the holiness of God, firstly it means God is set apart, distinctly different from everything he's made. And secondly, that he's set apart transcendently, way above everything he's made. And thirdly, he is the majestic sovereign king of the universe, robed in regal splendor and dazzling in glory. And fourthly, he is awesomely frightening. Seeing the Lord may shake you to your core. And so that's the first thing we think we're going to find if we pray this prayer, Lord, show me your glory. So let's pray. Lord, we come very humbly before you to ask to see and understand and know more of you in your gloriousness, in your glory. And we know that you're holy. So forgive us our trespasses, we pray. Lead us not into temptation. And please show us some more of your glory, that we might proclaim that glory and we may worship the glorious God who is holy and holy.